By now, you have been exposed to the latest health scare in America. Have you heard about it? The measles scare. We're told it's a vast epidemic and everybody ought to be terrified. Well, there's about 550 cases of the measles among a population of 330 million approximately. Not that enormous, but anyway, we're all being told to be scared. And it was interesting to see what one news outlet, I have to put that in quotes, NBC did in terms of its contribution to this scare. They put out a piece of blatant fake news. They showed on TV a picture of a baby covered with measles. But it finds out that if you do a little research about this image that they put on, it's a fake photoshopped image. Natural News, you could actually go to their website and see this. They show that it's fake. They show that the splotches of the measles are the same pattern of splotches of measles are put all over this baby, all the same, and that if you take them away from that baby, that image of the baby is a stock photo that's very easy to find on the internet. So you can find the photo they used, and they put all these splotches of measles on this baby to scare us all into this idea that, oh, we're in this terrible, terrible disaster. Fake news being done again to the American people. You recall the fake news of Obama's birth certificate, that when the White House issued it, the technicians were not smart enough to know that there's layers to, you know, when you fake a document, and they didn't seal it all up, and so you could go back and uncover those layers of the fake birth certificate. And, you know, the mainstream media said anybody that questions this birth certificate is a birther. They believe in these conspiracy theories, when the evidence is right there for anybody who wanted to explore it, that the news media was putting out lies. It was not telling us the truth at all regarding that. And there was another fake news event that was taking place. But those today of what's happening with this measles thing, whenever fake news is being put out like that, there is an agenda behind it. There's a reason they're doing that. In fact, we see that those who oppose vaccines, those who question if vaccines are as effective as they're claimed to be or are as safe as they're labeled as, if they're actually true, and we see what's happening, that many people in America have begun to question the vaccine mantra that we've been taught for many years. And the result is, I guess, a number of people are not getting vaccinated or not having their children vaccinated, and the pushback is taking place. States like California recently passed laws making it illegal to essentially opt out of the vaccines for yourself or your children, and or make it virtually impossible to opt out of them. And the reason this is happening is, you know, are there children really infected with measles today? Oh, yes, there are. But we're not being told the real reason, the real cause for this is the illegal immigrants have brought, unvaccinated illegal immigrants have brought these diseases into America where they were unknown. They were virtually exterminated, but the illegal immigrants have brought them in. And someone has likened it to, because they have permitted these illegals to come into our country, not putting them in an Ellis Island type of quarantine before they let them in the country to be sure that they're not going to expose the rest of us. In a sense, it's like a biological attack on America that's been permitted because our borders are porous. I appreciate what InfoWars said, that one CDC reported this past weekend that local health departments across the country are reporting that it is illegal aliens that are the ones who are spreading the measles in the United States, and the mumps and rubella as well. That these diseases that were virtually eradicated in the United States and Europe are reoccurring because of these illegal aliens who are bringing them to these countries, back into these countries. So the whole thing, you might say, is a false flag with the purpose of passing laws that will make it impossible for anyone to avoid being vaccinated by these mandated vaccines on the part of our government. The agenda is very clear. It's getting the populace to accept that whatever vaccines are mandated by the government are good for you. Who benefits? Big Pharma, the companies that produce these vaccines. These vaccines that they have a captive population who must receive them, and therefore their profit is guaranteed. This has come about because of a decision made by the Supreme Court in 2011, February 22nd. The Supreme Court decided to shield all drug companies who produce vaccines from any liability. Can you imagine that? Free from any liability for harm caused by vaccines that are mandated, even when the companies who are making that vaccine could have done something different that would have made the vaccine safer. They're free from any liability. Can you imagine anywhere of healthcare where the doctor's free to do what he thinks is or whatever, and there's no liability possible? Well, that all took place because back in the 80s, in a sense, the big four drug companies, Merck, Wyeth, Leaderdell, and Conant, they blackmailed Congress in the 1980s by saying, we are not going to sell any vaccines in the United States at all unless you will grant us complete immunity from prosecution. Wow. And they did it. Congress did it. Supreme Court did it. And is it to our benefit? No, it puts us at far greater risks. And so look at the scene here. Who can you trust? The scientists producing these vaccines that give them complete immunity if the vaccine does you or your child great damage? The drug companies selling these vaccines at a great profit? The major mainstream media all in collusion saying, oh yeah, these vaccines are good and anybody that opposes it is a conspiracy theorist and so on. And then the civil government that comes along to say, we're going to be the enforcer that by law we can force you and your children to take these vaccines. Who are you going to trust? You trust the drug companies? Trust the media that has obviously lied to us repeatedly about many things, or trust the government that doesn't seem to have our best interests at heart? Who can you trust in today's world? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue in our study of the epistles of Hebrews, because while there's less and less of the authorities of this world that we can trust, and the evidence is that a lot of them are untrustworthy, there is one source, there is one whom we can trust absolutely. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. By the way, this verse marks the turning point in the epistle to the Hebrews. Up to this point, he's been laying out a theological argument. He's been laying the groundwork of the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything. The superiority of Christ to all the previous prophets. The superiority of Christ to the angels. Then we saw the superiority of Christ to Moses. And then after that, the superiority of Jesus Christ to the first high priest, which was Aaron. And ultimately, then we've seen in the past couple of chapters the superiority of Jesus Christ and his ministry to the entire Old Covenant system, the tabernacle and the first and second temple, his superiority to all of that that preceded him. And the point that he is superior is that when we come into God's presence, we can come with boldness, that is, we can come with confidence into God's presence because of what Jesus Christ did in his work on the cross. Notice here the reference to the veil of his flesh and the veil in the temple. You might remember what happened the moment Jesus died. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, turn back to Matthew 27 and verses 50 and 51, because a significant event that everyone in Jerusalem talked about took place at the moment Jesus died. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was a very thick curtain. They say that it was about a handbreadth thick, that it was enough cloth to be about that thick. There's nothing humanly possible that could tear this veil. And notice where it was torn from. It was torn from the top all the way to the bottom. And this was a tall room. And so if it had been torn by a human being, they would have been tearing it from the bottom to the top. But quite evidently, God was the one who tore this veil at the moment that Jesus Christ died. And the point was being made because if you remember the function of this veil stood before the Holy of Holies. between the holy place and the holy of holies, and only the high priest, and only once a year could the high priest enter behind that veil to go into the holy of holies and offer the blood atonement on the day of atonement. Only he could do that. But now by this veil being torn, it's being shown that that partition separating the holy of holies from the holy place was no longer there. That the people of God who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ can come not only into the holy place, but now they can actually come into the holy of holies to have access to God the Father in the very holy place. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 21. And most of our translations speak of the high priest here. But when we look at the Greek word behind the word high, it's the Greek word mega. You've probably heard of, you know, mega vitamin doses or mega this or mega that. It means something that's great. It's a comparison. So this is actually a different word than the one typically translated high priest. There's a term high priest. This is not that term. This is the term great priest. That Jesus, in contrast to all the previous priests that have gone before him, and even in contrast to all the high priests that existed, Jesus was greater than even the greatest of the high priests of the old covenant. Jesus Christ is greater than all of them. He is the one that is the final priest and the only priest, the great priest of our souls. And so when we come into the heavenly throne room, we can enter that Holy of Holies in God's very presence because Jesus has already gone in before us. In fact, we're told at his ascension, and we're going to celebrate on May 30th. At his ascension, Jesus ascended to the throne room of God into the very Holy of Holies, and he sat down at the right hand of God. That is, his work was completed. No more work was needed to offer for our sins. And he's seated now at the right hand of God. And Scripture tells us earlier here in Hebrews 7 that he's continually making intercession for us, praying for us continually, day and night there before the Father. And so when we come, you know, if we were in the old covenant system and you came to the temple in Jerusalem, if you're a Gentile, which I think is all of us, you could only go into the court of the Gentiles. And if you crossed the boundary from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel, you'd be put to death for doing so. Now, in the court of Israel, that was further divided. There was the outer court of the women, but the inner court of the men of Israel were permitted to go into. And if you're a woman and you cross that boundary, again, you would be severely punished to go into the court of the men. And in the court of the men, inside the court of the men was the actual temple building itself containing the holy place, and only priests were permitted to go into the holy place. So if you weren't a priest, that is of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, even if you were a Levite, but you weren't a priest, you couldn't go in. And only the high priest could go into the very inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. All of those partitions, all of those barriers preventing us from coming into God's presence were finished and eliminated by Christ's death on the cross. That was the purpose for which that veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that the way of access through Jesus Christ is now into God's very presence. Had any of us, because none of us were, first of all, Jews, let alone of the priesthood line of Levite and Aaron, and none of us high priests, had any of us entered into the Holy of Holies in those days before the death of Jesus Christ, we would have died. We'd be either struck dead by the temple police, or God himself would have struck us dead. To come into his presence in any fashion before that would have resulted in our death. But after the death of Jesus Christ, the temple veil is torn, and the access is now open to the very Holy of Holies, the very throne room of heaven. And, you know, when we talk about those whom we trust, and there's many institutions and many formerly trusted institutions in society today that we begin to say, I'm seeing evidence that probably not a wise thing to trust them. We know that Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the one who provided that access, and that has not changed. We can trust him and trust him completely and entirely. Now, if we're entering into the throne room of heaven, you know, we're entering into the place, the most holy place in the universe. How do we do that while we're still here on earth? Because going back here to Hebrews 10, you see what he's instructing us to do in Hebrews 10, that we're boldly to enter into the very Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God in heaven. But we're still here on earth. None of us is going to jump on a spacecraft today and fly to the edge of the universe and enter heaven. Or none of us is going to be able to say, beam me up, Scotty, and, you know, get transported to heaven instantaneously. That's not going to happen. So how in the world is this instruction for us to enter into the holy place while we're still physically here on earth? Well, consider what it means to enter into the throne room of heaven. Remember that Jesus instructed a certain woman about how that would take place. He was talking with a woman who had a very sinful life. She was there at the well of Samaria and asking a series of questions. As he began to point out her sins, she tried to avoid that topic, which, you know, people tend to do when you begin to talk about sin. And she started a theological controversy. She said, oh, you Jews believe in this and we believe in that. And the controversy she raised was the question of the where of worship. Where are you to worship? And the how of worship. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, where Jesus, instructing her regarding worship, says this. John 4 and verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is God looking for? Scripture says, Jesus says very clearly, he's looking for worshipers. God desires human beings to worship him. And what is required for them? To worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's talk first about the idea of worshiping God in truth. Worshiping God in truth means we worship him as he truly is, as he has revealed himself in his word. To have an idea about God that's not congruent with what God says in his word is not to worship God in truth, it's to worship him in falsehood. So to have a false idea of God is really a form of idolatry, to worship a false idol instead of worshiping the true God. And so while there's people who claim to worship the God they call Allah, in reality, if you study the history of that, they're worshiping the moon god, which is why the symbol of the Islamic is a crescent moon. They're worshiping the moon god, which is an idol. It's not the true God. It's not the God of the Bible. So to worship God in truth means we must know who he is from his word, what his character, his attributes are, to worship him properly and not to give an idolatrous form of worship. But what does it mean then to worship him in spirit? This speaks about the very essence of our being, worshiping him. We are made spiritual creatures. We're not just physical beings. Yes, we have a physical body, but we have a spirit. That is, we have a side of us that when we die will continue to exist. Our spirit will exist in all eternity. And so to worship God in spirit is to worship him in your very inner being. And this is a worship of him that's not a perfunctory performance, that we're going through a series of ritual things, or not a drudgery. It is a joy to worship God in proper adoration and praise and respect for him. Love coming from within us, manifesting itself in numerous ways as we worship him in our spirit as he has commanded us to do. You see, the internal experience of spontaneously offering up our soul to God and our spirit to him, that is what Jesus is speaking of. It is always an internal experience that true worship entails. You see, someone can go through a series of rituals with their body, but their spirit not be worshiping the Lord. They can go through these things, and they're outwardly looking at them. You might say, well, it looks like they're worshiping. But God knows the spirit, whether the person is truly focused on the Lord and worshiping him in that sense. When we worship God, of course, one of the modes in which we worship him is coming to him in prayer. And particularly the idea of coming to the throne of God's grace with boldness has to do with our prayer life. Turn, if you would, while you're there in John, to John 16. John 16, here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus instructs his disciples about prayer. And he really instructs them about bold prayer. Look what he says in John 16 and verse 23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus is instructing us to bold prayer, to prayer for big things. And oftentimes our prayers, and it's not wrong to pray about the little things in life, and, you know, "Lord, I lost my keys, please help me find," you know, these things are appropriate, but oftentimes we just restrict our prayer life to the small things in life, the detailed things that are small. We need to pray big prayers, and that's what Jesus is inviting us here. We can come boldly into the Father's throne room, knowing that Jesus Christ is sitting at the Father's right, and he is interceding for us. He's praying for us. And I guarantee you the prayers he's praying for us are not just small, trivial things. He's praying big prayers for us, that we would accomplish the big things that God wants to accomplish in this world through our lives. Whatsoever, as a huge promise, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. Now, that doesn't mean we can ask anything. It means we can ask in the name of Jesus. Obviously, with Jesus' approval, with Jesus' motivation behind it. It'd be kind of like somebody gives you a blank check, and they put their signature on the blank check, but they're probably going to give you the blank check and say, "I want you to spend this on this area. Like, I know you need some groceries, so let me give you a blank check, and you go buy groceries with this." Well, instead of buying groceries, if you go down to, and you buy a bicycle instead of that, the person's going to say, "Wait a minute, you didn't do what I instructed you to do with the gifts that I was giving." And so likewise, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not praying what we want, it's praying for what he wants. So part of our growth in bold prayer is learning to pray what Jesus is praying. We need to ask big things of our Father, and our Father in heaven delights to answer those big prayers. Those big things are obviously anything that advances the kingdom and the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And so we are required, as we enter into the holiest of holies in God's presence, we do so covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the veil, through his blood that was shed for us. And then we step into his presence. Now, stepping into his presence requires us to do three things, which is what the rest of the passage here is going to speak. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, because there's three lettuces here. You might think of it as, you know, go to a salad bar. There's three types of lettuce. There's romaine, and there's iceberg, and there's red leaf lettuce. Okay, well, here's three lettuces that we need to have as part of our Christian walk and our Christian life. Look at the verse one there in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice here, drawing near to the Lord is really the focus of what true worship is about. Let us draw near to the Lord, because worship is about giving to him what is his due. That is the essence of what worship is. Perhaps you've heard someone say, "You know, I didn't get anything out of worship this Sunday." Have you ever heard somebody make that comment to you? Well, it's kind of like they got the wrong end of the telescope. They're focused on themselves and what their experience in worship was, rather than saying, no, the whole purpose of worship has nothing to do with my experience. I will experience something, but that's not the point of worship. The point of worship is what God experiences. Does he experience the praise and the adoration, the blessing, the praise, the thanksgiving that he deserves? Does he experience? In other words, a worship service that's successful is measured by whether God is pleased by the worship offered to him, not by whether the worshiper had a good experience where they felt like, "Oh yeah, I had a great, great time at worship." No, it is focused on God, drawing near to him. Now notice the three elements of this, of drawing near to the Lord. First, that with a true heart in full assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance of our salvation. Because Christ finished the work of our salvation by his death on the cross. I think of a great Christian in his passing from this world, the scientist Sir Michael Faraday. He's a godly man, and as he was dying, there were several journalists who were questioning him, and they were asking him about his speculations, they put it, his speculations concerning the soul and concerning death. And Michael Faraday replied, "Speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, for the believer in Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not speculations, it's certainties. And the certainties given to us here in God's Word and the promises of His Word regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully paying for our sins, and that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in Christ and they have all of their sins fully paid for. That's the assurance that is being spoken of here. Notice the second thing, hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Do you know that you can sin and then confess that sin and repent of that sin, but still feel guilty? That there's still the memory of the sin and there's still a feeling of a burden that that sin has for you? Even though you've confessed, and what does God promise? That when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes you might not feel cleansed. And that is because the enemy of our souls is committed to reminding us of our sin. You see, what he does is when we're tempted to sin, he tries to present sin as, oh, this is wonderful. You're going to have this great thing, and you know, you're going to get a great benefit from sin. And after we sin, he comes along to pound us with guilt. And then we confess, repent of the sin, which is what Christ requires of us, and we're cleansed of the sin, but he's going to continue to remind us. He's going to continue to bring that. And that's what this speaks to us, hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience, that not only have we been forgiven, not only have we been cleansed, but we're able to let that sin go. And the memory of that sin can be blotted out of our life. It need no longer plague our conscience or our memory, because it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so when Satan reminds us of a sin that we've repented of, that we've confessed, and we've forsaken this sin, it's not an ongoing issue. When he reminds us of this, we need to remind him of the truth of God's Word. That if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need the Lord to enable our mind and our conscience to be sprinkled clean of that sin. And this is what it is stating here, that when we come into the throne room of the Lamb, all of our sins are under the blood of the Lamb. All of our sins have been cleansed, and our conscience should be free, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, that's the second. Notice the third thing he refers to is bodies washed in water. And this is a clear reference to baptism. Jesus, when he gave instructions to his disciples regarding their mission now on earth, he said, go make disciples. And he said, here's how you make disciples, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe, that is, to obey all that I've commanded. And so baptism is an essential part of the step of a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the first steps a disciple needs to take is to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to publicly proclaim that I'm his follower by being baptized physically in water baptism to proclaim my faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first lettuce. Let us draw near to God. And then the second lettuce begins in verse 23. Notice verse 23, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he, God, is faithful that promised. So let us hold fast the profession. The profession of our faith means we understand the Christian faith. We know the essentials of the Christian faith, and we're starting another membership class tomorrow, and anyone's welcome to join that hasn't joined the church. But the whole purpose of our process in that membership class is to teach people the essentials of the Christian faith, that they would have the essentials of the Christian faith clear in their mind and their understanding and in the study of God's Word. And so holding fast involves that profession of our faith and publicly with out wavering, that Jesus warned about those who profess him and those who don't profess him. Let me read to you from Matthew 10 and verse 32. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The temptation as an anti-Christian culture develops stronger and stronger, there's a temptation to kind of hide our Christian faith. And if somebody, you know, finds out about that we're a Christian, that's by almost mistake, rather than being clear and bold that we are followers of Jesus Christ in this world. See, what Jesus is speaking about is that a true disciple is one that does not allow opposition or persecution to cause them to turn away from faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This Resurrection Sunday, Prahaba, a Sunday school teacher at Zion Church, and during Sunday school, he talked with the children in his class about the importance of repentance and of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. And because there had been a recent vehicle accident that claimed the lives of 6 members of Zion Church, he had referred to that event and challenged the children in his class, asking them if they would be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the children in his class responded, raising their hands. And he said, if you've made that commitment this morning, I want you to light a candle. And each one of the children came as a symbol of their fresh dedication to Christ and lit a candle symbolic of their willingness to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of those children, that was their last act of worship. See, as they left their classroom and descended the stairs in Zion Church to the main service, they passed through an outside courtyard where there was a stranger speaking with some of the church leaders. And that stranger had discovered that resurrection morning, the mass at the Catholic church down the street was not going to be held. And he came to Zion Church wondering, you know, when the service would begin there. In particular, he wanted to know about the healing service at their church. Observers reported that he was sweating profusely, and the pastor invited him to take his backpack off, and he declined. Moments later, an explosion ripped through Zion Church. That church building torn apart, and half of those children from that Sunday school class that day that had raised their hand and lit that candle, they died on the spot in Sri Lanka. A total of 26 church worshipers there at Zion Church, 16 children were killed, 100 were injured severely at that Fellowship of Free Christian Churches, Zion Church in Sri Lanka on Resurrection Sunday in this year of our Lord 2019. They were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And persecution does not turn a faithful Christian away from following Jesus Christ and professing Jesus Christ publicly. Instead, it causes them to recognize there is a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It might cost your life, as it did those precious children at Zion Church. But notice the passage here says that we don't waver because our Father, the one who's promised us, He does not waver. And there's an interesting image of the fact that God does not waver given to us in the book of James, the epistle of James. Let me read to you from James chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the image here is that when you go outside on a bright sunny day, if you're out the whole day from sun up to sundown, what's going to happen when that sun rises is it's going to cast long shadows in a westward direction. Everything that stands up a few inches or whatever is going to have a long shadow. But as that sun rises higher and higher, that shadow begins to shorten and shorten and shorten until the sun is directly overhead, and then the shadow is the shortest of all. But then it's going to change further. Now it's going to start declining towards the west, and it's going to begin casting a shadow eastward. At first a short shadow, but a longer and longer and longer until sunset, when there's the longest shadow. In contrast, James is saying here, God our Father, who is the light of the world, He isn't like that. He has no variableness. He does not change like the shadow we receive from the sun changes hour by hour. He doesn't cast a long shadow. He doesn't cast a short shadow. No, He casts no shadow at all, because He is the light that does not waver. You see, we need to remember and be reminded continuously that our God is faithful. He is not going to change. The promises He made yesterday are true today, and they will be true tomorrow. They'll be true 1,000 years from now. God does not waver. He is eternally faithful. And we, his people, need to be faithful like he is faithful. And so let us, as it says here, let us go forward and hold fast, knowing the essentials of our faith, not wavering, knowing that God is faithful. Now let's look at verse 24 back in Hebrews chapter 10. Because the final let us is this, let us consider one another. Verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this is an interesting word there, to provoke one to love and good works, is to stir up. And the Greek word that is back here actually is behind our English word paroxysm. And it's talking about a sharp interaction that causes you to change behavior. The only other time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament is in Acts between the dispute that occurred between Paul and Barnabas, who were close apostles spreading the gospel. And it says there was a sharp division between them. They had a disagreement, a sharp disagreement that caused them to go their separate ways. And it's saying here that sometimes the words that we need to share with one another may be sharp. They might prick us a bit. But the design of them is to stir us up to love and good works. We are to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That as we gather on Sunday morning, as we gather for Bible study, as we gather at other times, we gather in order to fulfill what Scripture commands us. That there are to be no lone ranger Christians, because we need each other. Each of us is part of the body of Christ, and we fulfill different functions, and we need all of the parts of the body to fulfill those functions together. You know, Christ has promised that where two or three are gathered together, he is there in the midst of them. He is here in our midst today, just as he has promised. Wherever the name of the Lord is proclaimed, he says that he is in our midst. There was a little band of Christians who, due to persecution, were meeting in hiding. And there was one who came into their midst and gained their trust, who ultimately was a spy, and reported on their location to the communist authorities. And so the communist officer came with a group of angry soldier or policemen. And in anger and contempt, the officer ordered his men to count all those who were present at that worship service and to record each of their names. And when they had done, they reported back to the chief officer that there were 30 men and women there. But an old man from the congregation stepped forward and said, "Sir, there is one whom you have missed." "There's one more here?" "Well," the officer said, "we counted them all." And he said, "we'll count them all again." So the officers went back and they counted them all. And at the end they said, "No, there's only 30 here. What are you talking about?" "There's one more," the man insisted. "There's another whom you have missed." "Very well," said the officer. "Where is he?" "30 of you miserable Christians are here, 30 and no more." But the old man said, "There's one more here that you have missed, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is always in the presence of his people. And we should never miss his presence when we gather together with one another. We should recognize that God, through his Holy Spirit, is here in our midst. We're physically here on earth, but we are entering into the fellowship and the joy and the worship in the throne room of heaven, the Holy of Holies in heaven, when we gather to worship him, which is why worship is so important for us. The scripture here tells us that we are to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to strengthen one another. And notice what it says, particularly in the light of the second advent, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we recognize what scripture talks about, of the events that precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a terrible persecution that will come upon Christians. And perhaps that's what we're seeing in the world today, as Christians are being martyred in great numbers all across the world. And Christian persecution is ramping up even in countries like ours, which traditionally have been a very positive country towards Christians, and Europe, the Christianity there as well. Persecution is ramping up. And we need one another and to exhort one another, particularly in that day as persecution arises. One of the most moving exhortations one Christian could give to another is at the moment of their death. And Scotland has, over the history of the church, given many, many martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. But there's a tale of martyrdom which still touches the heart of any Scotsman, and that is of the two women martyrs from Wigtown, Mary Wilson and Agnes McLaughlin. They perished in the Solway Tide for refusing to retract their Christian declaration. These two girls were condemned, one older than the other, and the older one was staked out in the low tide, further out than her younger friend. And the thought was by the persecutors that if she saw her friend drowning, that she would recant, that she would change her mind. Quickly, this inexorable tide of the Solway came in, first the older girl's ankles and to her knees and her waist, her neck, then even to her lips, although her ears were still above water. The execution was called to the younger girl, "Look, what do you see?" And turning her head a little, she saw the struggles of her drowning friend, and she made her calm answer, "What do I see? I see the Lord Jesus suffering in one of his children." And she also gave her life for Jesus Christ as a martyr. You see, these are those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that Revelation describes in that great gathering in the heavenly throne room there. These will be honored who have given their last, given their all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to ask him, what is the power that enabled you to live a noble life and to die such a worthy death as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ? Their answer will be the same. We overcame through the blood of the Lamb. The cross was their motive. The cross inspired them. The cross strengthened them. And the cross constrained them to be faithful to their Lord, even to the end of dying for Christ. If we were to call up those who have been martyred for Christ, all the way back in the book of Acts to Stephen and the other apostles, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and if we were to call up all the martyrs from Nero's persecution and the martyrs that gave their lives for Christ in the time of Domitian during the great persecution of the church, the martyrs who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, the martyrs who gave their lives in the Great Reformation, the missionaries whose blood has been spilled in the lands of China and India, Japan, and all the islands of the world and in Africa. And we were to ask all of them, what was it they would say to us if we could speak to them? It was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lamb of God. That the Lamb is worthy of all honor, glory, and the Lamb is worthy of our life, even if that life should be taken in martyrdom. And so let us enter boldly into God's throne of grace in bold prayer before him. Let us draw near to the Lord. Let us hold fast to the faith. And let us consider one another how to stir up love and good works. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at the beauty of what you have offered to us in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we get to enter into your very holy presence in the throne room of heaven through prayer and worship and fellowship, we rejoice and give you thanks this day. And we pray that we might be faithful to the end, no matter what challenges might come our way, even that of martyrdom, that we would faithfully and unwaveringly serve our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.